this hour, very informally, I would like to look with you at some of the isms of the day, the winds of doctrine, the moods of the day. As Deuteronomy says, the gods of the land that the children of Israel would see as they came into this land, and which would be sort of a negative reason for Christian education. In other words, these things are going to educate you and your children, unless if you counteract them. And you'll hear a few echoes of some of these trends of thought tonight on the television program, but there's enough here in an illustrative way to take a hard look at this in terms of what I have on the board. Determinism, economic and biological, nihilism, which means nothingness, humanism, man making himself to be God, and religionism, going through the motions of religion, but not having the heart in the center of it. First of all, let's look at determinism. Determinism is one of these views of life in which a person, in effect, says, I am a pawn of forces beyond my own control. I can't really help myself. I'm not really responsible, you see, for what I do. It's the old argument of saying either my parents brought me up this way, heredity, or the environmental circumstances made me this way. And we see this mood coming through again and again, because time after time, a young sailor or a young co-ed on a college campus will walk into a pastor's study and say, you know, I just had to do it. I couldn't help myself. We get this picture somewhat in Gregory Peck in Man in a Gray Flannel Suit. His wife discovers his infidelity, and he comes rasping out of his shell like a wounded adolescent. And he says, sure, I killed 17 Germans in Italy during the war. Sure, I fathered this illegitimate child with Maria, but don't read me lectures. I'm doing the best I can with life as I see it. Determinism. Not really responsible, you see. Or take young Judge Dealey in By Love Possessed. He says, things have been fixing for a long time when you come into the game, and there's not much you can do about it. And that means you, too. In other words, you're just sort of a person who can't really be responsible because forces force you to do this. Maybe the forces within yourself, like the one person who wrote a glandular history of civilization. People were what they were because of their glands, you see. Well, right away, let me bring in the gospel before we leave it to the end of the sermon like most preachers do. There's an answer for this determinism, this mood of the day. It's 1 Corinthians 10:13. I think in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, we find a tremendous package of law and gospel, of judgment and mercy. Listen to it. There hath no testing taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tested, tried, beyond your strength, but will with the testing provide the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, this says right away, first of all, look, you can't blame other forces around here. You can't say either that you're alone in this horrible circumstance, whatever the burden may be that you brought in to this chapel this morning. This is a common problem that afflicts the brotherhood throughout the world. There hath no testing taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. We have a God who knows what you go through. This is the God who suffered as we have suffered, who was tempted as we have been tempted, yet without sin. And this God will provide you the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, what might this be? It might be, as we said last night, the turning to Scripture, the searching of it, and there we find God's power, His blessing, His guidance. It might mean turning to the help of friends. This is the key and the clue for the success of Alcoholics Anonymous, that you reach out for this other person who strengthens you in the moment of testing. It might mean learning how to pray fervently as you never have before. It might mean learning how to use your two legs and simply run away from the temptation, sublimation, changing. It might mean learning how to laugh at Satan and saying, I with Christ can say, get thee hence. It may mean the hardest thing of all, simply saying no. Whatever it is in your Christian life, you cannot say deterministically, fatalistically, I couldn't really help myself. Because you have the kind of a God who cannot lie and who said, as thy days, so shall thy strength be. Isn't that a tremendous promise? As thy days, so shall thy strength be. That means that every day God will give you just enough strength to overcome the burdens. Maybe only enough. Like the kid in eighth grade in parochial school. The teacher had been this day describing the way the word tempt is used in two different ways in the New Testament. In some cases, it means that we are tempted because of our own sinful flesh and desires and fall into sin. In other cases, the word tempt really means test, that God tests our faith, tries it, stretches us to make us better children. Any questions, says the teacher. The eighth grade boy raises his hand and says, yes, I know that the word tempt means two things, that God never tempts us into sin. We do this of ourselves. But he does test our faith to make us realize that we are dependent upon him. But you know, I still think that sometimes God overdoes it. You see. In a far more sophisticated sense, Einstein said the same thing. If there is a God, he is to be blamed for giving me the reason with which I now reject him. Determinism. I'm not really responsible, you see. But God does work. God does act. Think of the wonderful Old Testament passages. Take just the little word through in Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow. This means that God never leaves you in the valley. The word through intimates that he always takes you to the other side. Or in Isaiah, underneath are the everlasting arms. Again in Isaiah, you are graven on the palms of my hands, you see. Or, be not afraid, for I am with thee. I will help thee. Yea, I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And while we're in the Old Testament, let's look at Isaiah 43:25, I think it is. What a blessing this passage has been for many a person who has committed this unforgettable transgression. Here, Scripture says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thine iniquities and will no longer remember thy sins. In other words, we have the kind of a God that says, look, when I forgive, I forget. And so you and I, bugged by that thing we did years ago, and still with that monkey of guilt on our back, need to learn to pray this little prayer. Oh Lord, forgive me for the sin of coming to you and asking forgiveness for a sin that you forgave and forgot a long time ago. Now, there's the kind of a God we have. And that's the kind of a God that the chaplain explained to the young girl who said, I'm an atheist. And he said, well, I think I'm an atheist too because I don't believe in that God. And then he told her about this kind of a God, you see. A God who lets you be tested and tried in love, but he also gives you the strength to overcome it. Well, I just couldn't help but bring in the gospel right away when we were talking about this mood of the day because it's so common. And this is one of the most obvious ways in which people live and act. And I think, just to come right down to TV again, I think Ben Gazzara in Run for Your Life, I don't know if I referred to this here yesterday or not, but this one television program, I think, is a classic example of determinism, fatalism. He walks out of the doctor's office, 18 months to live, 24 months to live. And so he lives in a cocky, brash, devil-may-care attitude that no normal person could. There isn't a shred of humility in this guy's performance. And this is being taught, you see, this hero identification to our kids and to us as adults. As somebody described some of the latest hit plays on Broadway, if you want to be successful, all you have to do is act superior and talk dirty. You've got a good play. Or like the one publisher, he says, Your plot here in this new novel of yours moved very quickly. Your characters are very vital. And what's more, you have a very dirty mind. It'll sell very well. Well, this is the world we live in. Nihilism. Nihilism, literally nothingness. Or as Hemingway put it, nada, N-A-D-A, nakedness, nothingness. Hemingway even rewrote the Lord's Prayer, our nada which art in nada, hallowed be thy nada. Can you imagine? A fellow down in Los Angeles, a Christian, had a non-Christian friend. And this non-Christian friend was told by the doctor he had about 3 months to live, terminal cancer. And so the Christian went to the guy and he said, Jerry, what are you doing to prepare? And Jerry thought a moment and he said, my wife's learning how to drive the car. That was it. For some of these people, you see, life is literally no exit. I'll read a little bit of the end of this play on TV tonight. Life is a blind alley. We are forever waiting for Godot, the famous play. Godot means little God. God is off there somewhere every day. He's supposed to come, but he doesn't. In fact, maybe he doesn't really exist. We are waiting forever for Godot. No exit. Blind alley. Life, its end? What do you think happens after death? Says one guy in a medical lab to another. Bacterial disintegration. Period. Nihilism. We see this in the writings of Kafka. We see it in the writings of William Inge, The Dark at the Top of the Stairs, this play. Mother asked the little boy, why don't you want to go up the stairs? He says, because you can't see ahead. This is an allegory of life, you see. For so many people, they say, there's nothing out there. There's nothing that I'm going towards. And you see this in Death of a Salesman with Frederick March playing the part. I'll read this one tonight, too. You know, what I'm saying is that we as Christians must be sensitive radar plates. We must be perceptive, aware of this world. I'm not saying we have to read all these books. That's pretty hard on the stomach sometimes. But I think there are clean works, great literary masterpieces, not the trash, Metallius and so on, Peyton Place and Mickey Spillane. Mickey Spillane said, the only reason I write these books is because I like money. I like to read this kind of thing. At least he was honest about it. But there are greater works, the kind of which are in this sheet, God and Man, the Modern Novel, which can sensitize us to these people, understand them, know what they're going through. How old are you? Some of us are getting there. You know, as a campus pastor, let me share something with you. I don't think, having just students in my parish for 12 years, I'd ever preach to the subject of boredom. Well, who was bored? You know, the University of California. But as I passed through the 30s, and I'm 43 now, and then I came to what is not a great novel, John O'Hara, The Hat on the Bed. One little section of a couple of pages sensitized me to what some people are going through in a unique way. I'd like to just share with you this one mood. Here's a guy who's got everything, and he's got nothing. He could not understand, as this guy came home for the evening after his day at work, he could not understand why he went through dinner and the entire evening without telling Gene about the T-Bird and the two galaxies he had sold in one day. He knew it was because he did not want to give her any good news. That much he understood. She would respond to the good news as she always did, enthusiastically and proudly, and he was in no mood to share her enthusiasm or accept the compliment of her pride in him. All that he understood, but he could not understand why he preferred to remain in this mood. She would cheer him up, and he didn't want to be cheered up. He was perfunctory when the kids kissed him goodnight, and after the 11 o'clock news on the TV, he rose, snapped the power dial, and went to the bedroom. He was in bed when Jean kissed him goodnight and turned out the light. Mark, she said from her bed, what? Is there something the matter? No. Good night, she said. Good night, said Mark McBranville. 5, 10 dark minutes passed. If you don't want to tell me, she said. Oh, how the heck can I tell you when I don't know myself, he said. Oh, she said. Jean, leave me alone. It isn't that. Look, I sold 2 galaxies and a T-Bird today. You did? That ought to make me feel good, but I don't know what's the matter with me. I had a couple of drinks at Ernie's, but nothing. I knew you had something to drink. It didn't show, but I could smell it. Oh, I'm not hiding anything. I know. You hit it about the galaxies and the T-Bird. I know I did, but I'd have told you in the morning. All right, good night. He thought his mind was busy, 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 and that he'd been unable to get to sleep. But at 2:05, he looked at the radium hands of the alarm clock and realized he must have slept for at least an hour, that some of the activity of his mind was actually dreams. Jean was asleep, breathing regularly. She made 2 musical notes in deep sleep, the first 2 notes of Yes, Sir, That's My Baby. The yes note as she exhaled, the sir as she drew breath. Much later, he got out of bed and went to the warm living room and turned on 1 bulb in a table lamp. He lit a cigarette and took the first drag, but let it go out. He was 30 years old, a good father, a good husband, and so well thought of that Mrs. Preston would make sure that he got credit for a sale. His sister had a good job, and his mother was taken care of. On the sales blackboard at the garage, his name was always first or second. In 2 years, had not been down to 3rd. Nevertheless, he went to the hall closet and got out his 20-gauge and broke it and inserted a shell. He returned to his chair and relit the cigarette that had gone out, and this time he smoked rapidly. The shotgun rested with the butt on the floor, the barrel lying against his thigh, and he held the barrel loosely with the fingers of his left hand as he smoked. The cigarette was now down to an inch in length, and he crushed it carefully. Her voice came softly. "Mark," she said. He looked at the carpet. "What?" "Don't, please." "I won't," he said. This is not great literature, and it just happened to speak to me at the moment. But it sensitized me to the people right around us, right where you live, who have everything in a material way, but their life is absolutely hollow. Absolutely hollow. And we've got to watch for the clues to these people, you see. These people who are living these lives of nihilism, of nothingness. These people who are in hell already. Don't you understand? From Jean-Paul Sartre's play, No Exit. There's no need for red-hot pokers, old wives' tales. Hell is other people. My God, how funny. Christ always was sensitive to people like this. He was ready to say the word of comfort and love, and he, looking on him, loved him when the young man went away sorrowing, you know. The disciples would say, "Lord, send her away. She's crying after us." And Christ would stand at attention. Always the one-to-one relationship, you see. Somehow this little piece, I think literature, great, good literature, can make us aware of what's going on in the lives of these people with this malaise, this ennui, this nothingness. Let me take another piece here. Now, you may not agree with the 30 Presbyterian ministers' wives in St. Louis who agreed that Rabbit Run by John Updike, had it been changed, if some of the passages had been eliminated, the author would not have been true to his character. And there are a few places in there which are a little blue. But I think the greater aspect of this novel, which I think is John Updike's best work, I think does give us a hint, a clue, as to the fact that many people today out there in the world are not asking the questions we think they're asking. Did I mention here yet the guys walking by a big sign on a bulletin board in church in the lower 48, and the sign says, "Christ is the answer." One guy turns to him and says, "What's the question?" For many people, you see, it isn't, "Why doesn't God show his love to me more?" It isn't, "Is there a God?" But for many people today, the question is the question, "Is there a God?" a relevant question? And that's a very different point to start out than what we usually think. Presbyterian pastor in Berkeley, reading The Fall by Albert Camus, and one of his pagan friends said, "What are you doing reading that?" "Well, I don't agree with this man's philosophy of life, but he has some brilliant insights into the nature of man, things that he tells me here." He went on to show how Albert Camus, I'm going to just quote this one for a moment, in The Fall. This is C-A-M-U-S. It's about number 5, I think, on that list. "Here, even Christians can see biblical truths, biblical affirmations, you might say, in the writings of an atheist, the writings of a pagan. Often God works in strange ways his wonders to perform." Here's a retired Parisian lawyer. And he had always dreamt of being the perfect, the complete man. He even had the privilege of having the Legion of Honor offered to him 2 or 3 times and experienced the privilege of turning it down. What a character. He wanted to be the perfect hero, but he was bound in on every side by a dominating self-love. He always found himself using other people, manipulating, dominating them. He spoke of keeping them in the refrigerator so he could bring them out when he wanted to. Christians never do this. Use, dominate, manipulate. "I am not hard-hearted," he said, "full of pity on the contrary and with a ready tear to boot. It's only that my emotional impulses concern me. My feelings of pity concern me. It is not true, after all, to say that I have never loved. I conceived of at least one great love in my life, of which I was always the object." And even the most faithful member of the Ladies' Aid has to say, as you look at the portrait, "Bang!" The picture snaps into focus. We're not just talking about people out there in the world, but I am two people, simul justus et peccator, at once a sinner and a saint, garlic and sapphire, marble and mud. I am the new man, the new woman in Christ Jesus, yes, but I still have the man of sin within my heart that tries to tear me down. And so I can see in these great writings some very, real pictures of myself. Somehow Romans 6 doesn't bring this home like Albert Camus' The Fall does, you see. This is the amazing thing. I learn more about myself, not just other people. And I may not like what I see, you see. I must say, however, that in many of these novels, and this comes out in this little article, and this is the point we have to ask our kids to look for, even when they see an ordinary movie. If this guy did grant there is sin, evil, wrong in the world, did he make of sin mea culpa? As the penitent beats his breast three times, my guilt, my sin. Or was it made the state of us all? Like the guy that says, well, I won't mind hell, all my friends will be there. The hell they will. Hell is the most lonely place in the world. Separation from God couldn't have any misery loves company kind of tinge to it, you see. So what many of these novelists do, if they do grant that there is evil, sin, wrong in the world, they make it the state of us all, nostra culpa, our guilt. The doctrine of original sin, which formerly rendered man speechless before the throne of Almighty God, becomes the great equalizer. And Christ's words are changed to read, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin some more. And in The Fall by Camus, at the very end of the book, this man looks back on his life. The fall was his realization that he was not a hero. He was not a great man. He was a hypocrite of the first water. And he muses back and he says, ah, young woman. He had seen a young gal commit suicide jumping off of the bridge into La Seine. Says, young woman, throw yourself into the water again, that I may have the privilege both of saving you and of saving myself. But the water would be so cold. Besides, it is too late. It will always be too late. Fortunately, for this person, the idea of redemption, of forgiveness, of a second chance, is inconceivable. They can't begin to comprehend what we mean by forgiveness, atonement, the love of God. Well, this was a long footnote to the guy who saw the book, The Fall, on the coffee table. And he said to the Christian man, he says, what are you doing reading this? He says, well, I think there's some real insights into human personality here. Some of these things are true about me. I don't agree with the guy's answer. And here was a contact point for dialogue, you see. This is the known to the unknown again. Our missionaries in Japan don't come in and throw tracts and Bibles at these young Japanese college students, but they say, what are you reading? Steinbeck, Hemingway. This tells me about America, you see, part of America. And then they say, well, now, I'm interested in this book, too. Let's talk about this, you see. You got a contact point. But then the missionaries say, and this is the conflict point, I suggest there's another meaning and purpose in life. I suggest there's another answer to these great questions. Who are you? Where are you going? What's the meaning and purpose of life? We're going to have to start where people are. Not come in and say, won't you come to the nice warm womb of the church basement, listen to our defenses and declarations, be like us, and we'll accept you. We have to start where they are. Still got to finish my story. One day, the non-Christian said to the Presbyterian fellow, he says, you know, Lloyd, I'm not nearly as concerned as you think I am. A lot of these people don't feel guilt. They've passed the point of no return, you might say. Take Rabbit in Rabbit Run. Here's a guy who has no feelings at all. His wife, in an alcoholic stupor, drowns the baby in the bathtub. Rabbit has deserted her. He's come back for the funeral. An electric switch is turned. The straps begin to lower the casket into the grave and stop. Eccles, the Episcopalian minister, is Eccles a symbol for Ecclesiasticus, meaning the preacher? Incidentally, there's a Lutheran preacher in this story who fails utterly. He's the old hellfire and damnation image. And the Anglican preacher loves this guy, but he never really comes out with some clear law and gospel. We'll both get ourselves out of this now. Okay. Eccles makes a cross of sand on the lid. Stray grains roll one by one down the curved lid into the hole. A pink hand throws crumpled petals. Deal graciously, we pray thee, with all those who mourn, that casting every care on thee, the straps whine again. Janice at his side staggers. He holds her arm, and even through the cloth it feels hot. A small breath of wind makes the canopy fill and flap like a sail. The smell of flowers rises towards them. And the Holy Ghost bless you and keep you now and forevermore. Amen. Eccles closes his book. Harry's father and Janice, standing side by side, look up and blink. The undertaker's men begin to be busy with their equipment, retrieving the straps from the hole. Mourners move into the sunshine, casting every care on thee. He has done that. He feels full of strength. The sky greets him. It is as if he has been crawling in a cave, and now at last he has seen a patch of light. He turns, and Janice's face, dumb with grief, blocks the light. Don't look at me, he says. I didn't kill her. This comes out of his mouth clearly, in tune with the simplicity he feels now in everything. Heads talking softly snap around at a voice so sudden and cruel. They misunderstand. He just wants this straight, he explains to the heads. You all keep acting as if I did it. I wasn't anywhere near. She's the one. He turns to her, and in her face, slack as if slapped, sees that she too is a victim, that everyone is. The baby is gone, is all he's saying. He had a baby and his wife drowned it. Hey, it's okay, he tells her. You didn't mean to. He tries to take her hand, but she snatches it back like from a trap and looks toward her parents, who step toward her. His face burns. Forgiveness had been big in his heart, and now it's hate. He hates her dumb face. She doesn't see. She had a chance to join him in truth, just the simplest factual truth, and turned away in horror. He sees that among the heads, even his own mother's is horrified, blank with shock, a wall against him. She asks him, what have they done to him, and then she does it too. A suffocating sense of injustice blinds him. He turns and runs. Ah, he runs. That's the way the book ends too. He runs, ah, he runs. I think this book, and this takes some study and struggling, I didn't see it right away. I think this book shows us a kind of person, I hope there aren't too many around, but some people are, a kind of person who feels no real guilt, no real sense of sin, who can honestly say to you, no, I don't have a guilty conscience. A person who has done this so often, like Pharaoh in the Old Testament, like the homosexuals in Romans 1, they can honestly say, I feel nothing. And we're not going to be able to reach these people if we come and say, well, now, deep down in your heart, you really believe in God, don't you? No, the person doesn't. The contact point of the things about the second article of the Creed, Christ's death for our sin, is not going to be the starting place with this person. We're going to have to talk where he really is involved, the points of the first article. Not guilt, evil, wrong, but the questions of existence. What does it mean to be? Rabbit here, why all the description in the book about his oneness with a golf club, you see? About his oneness with a basketball? What does it mean to exist? This is what the young airman said to me at Elmendorf. Who am I? What does it mean to just exist? And there we have to come in and say, ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price, the price of Christ's life. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In other words, there are certain portions of Scripture, and there are certain things like the different doctrines that you apply to certain age levels that we're going to have to come in on. Job in the Old Testament, I think, is a good example of this. Check 38 to 40 again of Job. We should use this more in our preaching to these people. Job comes to God and says, show me my guilt, O God. And God doesn't answer that question. But he goes to the first article of the Creed and says, Job, where were you when? And then comes the whole catalog of creation. This is the point. Modern man has made himself God. He has made the creature the creator. And we have to start talking with people in this sense. This would move us right into humanism. Here we have today this tremendous revived faith in man as his own God. This is really a faith, you know? When you look back in the world's history, when you see a Tamerlane who in 1215 piled 90,000 heads outside a city gate, you see a Genghis Khan, you see a Hitler, a Mussolini, an Eichmann, and yet there are people today, and they're not just on college campuses, there are plenty of them there, who say it's just a matter of time that man, given the use of scientific method and the social sciences, will be able to solve all of his moral problems as well as his technological problems, and without any God whatsoever. This is a faith that makes the faith of many Christians pale into insignificance. It's a faith that comes from men like Julian Huxley, Just read his Essays of a Humanist and see how you as a Christian would answer him. Julian Huxley, one of the brilliant intellectuals of the day. Somebody has described the intellectuals in contrast to the educated and the uneducated educated in the following way. The intellectuals are those who write what the educated read. This is Norman Cousins, Saturday Review, John Ciardi, Huxley, Compton, the brilliant minds up there. Then there are the educated in our culture. These are the ones who, with or without a college education, have come to grips with the great questions of life. Who are you? Where are you going? What's the purpose of life? And then there are the uneducated educated, we got plenty of those on college campuses too, who have never really asked themselves the questions of life. They used to say these are the engineers. Engineers that go through school, you know, they never have a course in humanities or liberal arts, just learn how to work on machines and things. All slipstick and no lipstick, one person said. They can make great things with a slide rule, but don't ask them to make an emotional decision. I remember one girl in our student chapel wanted to marry a guy getting his doctorate in chemistry. Well, he kept putting it off and putting it off, and finally she and Mama gave him until January the 1st. Well, January 1st came and passed, and he still couldn't make a decision. He got his PhD in chemistry, but he just couldn't make up his mind and emotional thing. So she married the next president of the group. They're very active church people in Washington, I might say. Well, let's see, where were we? Oh, yes, talking about the intellectuals, the educated, the uneducated educated. And this revived new humanism, you might say, this new faith in man as the measure of all things is growing and growing and growing. One student picked up this book and said, man, I've never read a book like this in my life. Here, for those jaded by organized religion, he offers a new divinity, an evolutionary and humanist religion of fulfillment, building out of the stuff of divinity after gods and God have disappeared. Man can solve his problems, you see. My man, what hast thou wrought, you see. This person has no fear of death. Does it bother you, Christians? Why do you talk to me about it? You're begging the question. It doesn't bother me. Is it a problem that you have, perhaps? Is this why you're asking me about it? All those martyrs back there. Yeah, that's a bunch of people that really had a strong death wish. Psychologists have explained those people to us, you know. No, I just can't wait for the next day to begin. What an adventure. Man in this universe. Man. With his power, we need no disgruntled God who comes into the world and wants to die on a cross. This is the way the humanist talks. I lectured on Albert Camus at Washington University once. French professor came in halfway through the lecture. He didn't get my introduction. When I was done, he said, you know, why must you Christians be so damned exclusive? You with your Christ as the only way. Why do you need this gentle Jesus, meek and mild, to take the rap on the cross for you? Why can't you be men? Learn individuality, integrity, worth, self-consciousness. This is what we learn in humanism. I might say that Ayn Rand, A-Y-N-R-A-N-D, with her novels, The Fountainhead, Gary Cooper was in this with Patricia Neal 10, 15 years ago, Atlas Shrugged, and her other writings like The Virtue of Selfishness. I think I referred to this briefly last night. This gal has got a following coming up too on this new humanism. People go into lectures in Los Angeles for $3.50. They don't see her, they listen to a tape recording. $3.50 and the place is packed. Creative selfishness is her motto. None of this altruism, living for others. Jesus Christ was the greatest disaster in the history of the world, this love thy neighbor bit. And when they finish the tape recording, Anthony and Barbara Brandon, who wrote the book, Who is Ayn Rand, say, if there's anybody here that doesn't know by now that we're atheists, you missed the whole point of the lecture. This is growing by leaps and bounds. And we have to know what this is. We have to be aware of what is influencing our youth and other adults in the world. Otherwise, we cannot communicate the gospel to them. Same thing as I said yesterday. We've got to know what influences them. Humanism. I like the one little stiletto thrust of the reviewer when he speaks of Huxley. He says, one wonders whether Huxley can dispose of man's veneration of himself after gods and God have disappeared. Man has still made himself to be God, you see. Tied in with this is, under the umbrella of the new humanism, scientism. I didn't say science. This is a mistake. My church. I didn't say Jesus Christ. I said my church. I mean people in it have made in the past. Listen, for example, to a tract that used to explain my church's teachings put out in 1927. Lutherans teach that Christianity and true science do not disagree. That where the utterances of present-day scientists differ from the revelation of divine truth, the Bible is always right and human systems are wrong. And that the theory of evolution, which largely determines the views held by many scientists today, is not true science but mere guesswork, was invented by infidels, is being used for the purpose of undermining the trustworthiness of the Bible, tends to destroy spiritual life and to corrupt the morals of humanity, is flatly contradictory of divine truth, and must therefore be rejected. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. I understand the intention of the man who wrote this tract, but the way this paragraph was written would repel any struggling young scientist who wants to give a fair hearing to the Christian faith. The talking about guesswork, the impugning of the motives of scientists invented by infidels will simply turn them off. They'll never listen to the church again. Listen to the rewrite. Same tract. Lutherans, Christians teach that since God, who has revealed himself in the grandeur and complexity of the universe which he created, is the same God who has revealed himself as a God of mercy and love in the redeeming work of Christ the Savior, there can be no lasting conflict between true science and the truths of the Bible. Evolutionary theories and philosophies denying God's place in the universe or attempting to negate his saving and sanctifying revelation are rejected. Science can be and has been a means of God's manifold blessing upon the human race. Note how positively that's stated. And yet it says, God is behind anything and everything. So science is a gift of God. It's not something against God, you see. Anything that is true comes from God. This is what the early universities were founded on, the principle of une vertere. That's the etymology of university, to combine into one. Here was religion, here was law, here was medicine, theology was queen. Colossians 1:16 was truly fulfilled. All of this was seen as coming from God, Colossians 1:16, in him. All things hang together, hold together. Trouble is today, you don't really have one versity. You've got multiversities. You've got all kinds of different departments and courses. Life is becoming so fragmented and compartmentalized and so much specialization as the explosion of knowledge comes upon us, that as one professor said, the only thing that connects our various departments together here is the plumbing. See, there is no unifying factor. Multiversity. This doesn't mean that the church sits across the moat and throws rocks at the university. No. The title of my book, Christ on Campus, was to point out that you don't, as we used to say, take God to the campus. He's been there all the time. He's there in the hearts of those who bear the name Christ man, on the mall, in the commons, in the classroom. He's there in these various disciplines, in these various subjects. For whatever is true is God's truth. So, science is a gift of God. Scientism is the faith in scientific method that says, given scientific method, we will be able to solve all of man's problems without God. You see, this is a faith that goes beyond the evidence. But the time still comes when you've been calling on this one girl, 30 years old, visiting teacher, a radiant Christ woman. Her husband's a convert to the church. 3 years ago, when they removed her right breast, you heard the doctors say it was terminal. She didn't know it. And as the last 31 days of her life wear on, she pushes away the Demerol because she doesn't want to float in space, this nauseous feeling. You call on her every day. And then at 12:10 one night, young Al calls up and says, Pastor Don, she's gone. And you go over, and all the medical man tried to do, placing her underneath the huge machine up in the rad lab above Berkeley, the Bevatron, to try to work on the pituitary gland of the brain. All that man has done, man who can take a handful of atomic dust and send a submarine around the world underwater, what has man wrought? Still can't stop the fact of death. There's a corpse lying on the bed. She's gone, you see. So man, doesn't have any reason to have faith in man as man. And you know, this is one of the most irrational faiths of our day. I accept the despair, the nihilism, the nothingness, the absurdity of life. I rise above it. I still have faith in man. We'd better know how to talk to these people. We'd better read what they've written. We'd better know what the contact points are for dialogue with these individuals. Before we go to the final one here, remember the story of the great big UNIVAC computer? They put the question into it, is there a God? And the question comes back, and the answer comes back, now there is. Religionism is a final topic we might look at before coffee. And by this, I simply mean what the Apostle Paul spoke of when he said, having the form thereof. Those that go through the motions, but aren't really, with their heart, believers in Jesus Christ. There are many ways that we could define this. I think one of the biggest ways would be to see how we as Christians in the church, instead of following Christ's words and Christ's commands, sort of go along with society out there and follow its patterns. We sort of put on our radar sets, dig the latest gimmick, and fall right in line. We're groupers. We're conformists. We are the bland leading the bland, as one person put it. Bland meaning soft, soothing, non-irritating. It's like the two cows in the cow pasture. Milk truck goes by, and on the side of the milk truck is a sign. Fresh milk, grade A, standardized, homogenized, pasteurized, vitamins added. And the one cow turns to the other and says, it makes you feel kind of inadequate, doesn't it? The trouble is, so many of us are like putty. We permit ourselves to be squeezed and pounded into every mold. We seldom let out a squeak of disapproval. We go along with every gag that is popularly played. We're like the breakfast food that's guaranteed not to snap, not to crackle, not to pop. It just lies in the bottom of the bowl and absorbs the milk. Well, this is what many of the religionists do. They just absorb the atmosphere around them. They don't think. Instead of criticizing a pagan culture, knowing it, reaching it, we just sort of go along with the world. Too often we're like the committee member who, paraphrasing Caesar, said, I came, I saw, I concurred. We don't ask questions, we just concur. We don't want to stir up trouble. We're like the guy who was dying. The chaplain comes to him and he says, my friend, you have been a sinful, worldly man, and apparently you have only a little while left to live. Can't you accept God and renounce the devil and all his works? And to this, the man weakly replies, sure, I accept God all right, but I don't want to antagonize anybody. Well, we'll be talking more about this person and how much this person is in each of us after we have coffee. We'll see some of the barriers and some of the things that have kept us from communicating with the world. And then we'll talk about how we can develop a loving one-to-one trust relationship with people outside the church that we might bring the gospel to. Let's take 10.
Invite you to coffee and donuts.
This is on? This is? It's not moving. Well, he does something up here. Do I just turn this?
Yeah.
There we go. Let's take a look at some of the ways that we may have failed in understanding and reaching these people. Let's note some of the barriers to communicating the gospel. I would say, first of all, one of our problems is, number one, vicarious church work. In other words, substitutionary church work, that we have let other people, the church as a whole, do our job for us. The church as a whole has taken over the obligations of the individual Christian. It's very easy for us in my church body to see the Lutheran Hour or This is the Life on television or some big program and say, we aren't doing so badly after all, but I'm not really doing anything. Number two, and happily I think in the last 10 or 15 years in Protestantism, this is changing, an under and separate laity has been our problem, but more and more now we have the pastors not becoming the ones who are running the show, but rather they are the ones who are assistants to the people who are the church. And we want to help people to realize this. More on this tomorrow morning in the sermon, that you, the laos, the laity, are the subject of the action. You are not the objects of the pastor's ministration. As one person put it, and I think this is particularly true in the military, you minister to a procession. I can just see a large group of thousands of people going along a great thoroughfare, and the chaplain's down the ditch and just sort of handing out things as they're going along.